Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. By God's grace, we'll finish this chapter today and one more chapter in 2 Corinthians before we finish. Only 14 more verses. And the plan right now is, after today, three more Sundays. We should be able to finish out the book of 2 Corinthians, and looking forward to starting the Gospel of Luke and the life of Christ and to study directly about Him. Today we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Paul will open his heart again, and there's great, great passion, great emotion, great love in his love for Christ that will be communicated. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, and Paul most likely here is quoting the false teachers and what they had to say about him, nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those who I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent a brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Financially. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. You can be seated. Thank you. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Improving Your Serve, which, by the way, has nothing to do with tennis, tells a story from his seminary days of how he regularly and honestly would check his motives for serving the Lord. He pointed out that in the early days of his Christian life, he formed a habit that helped him in checking his motives. What he did was he had his artistic sister print a simple three-word question on a small rectangular card that he placed on the wall above his desk, a place where he spent a lot of time. That place for us might be, for some of us at least, the refrigerator, something that we would see often. Just black letters on a white card with a bold question mark at the end. The three words were, what's your motive? What's your motive? Swindoll went on to say that he no longer has the card, but the question is now indelibly etched in his mind. He said he asked that question almost every day of his life. And that has proven to be an essential checkpoint for him on why he does what he does for Jesus Christ. He asked himself questions like, why are you planning this? What's the reason behind you doing that? Why did you say yes? Why did you say no? What is the motive for writing that letter? Or today we could add an email or a text. Why are you excited about this opportunity? What causes you to bring up that subject? Why did you mention his or her name? What's your motive, Swindoll? Or Russ? Or substitute your name today? Now these are searching, penetrating, probing important questions for servants of Jesus Christ. And certainly our motives, my motives, of why I do what I do in serving our Lord are not always right. I mean, for me, sad to say, sometimes I do what I do in ministry because it's my job. And sometimes because it's just right to do what I need to do. Sometimes it's duty and responsibility that drives me. However, the compelling driving factor should be love for Jesus Christ. Why? He died a horrendous death for me, as we studied about the crucifixion 2 weeks ago. He rose from the dead for me and justifying me. He changed me and is changing my life. And I have great joy when I'm obedient and I do what I do out of love for Him, which is the least that I can do. My point being, love should be at the core of what I do for my Lord and Savior. And love for Jesus is an identifying action of a true believer. As we grow spiritually, we love Christ more. And our hope and desire is we want to have a hot, passionate love that drives us to serve and obey. Well, the Apostle Paul had a hot, passionate, purposeful love for his Lord. And the result of that, which will unfold in our text today, is pure motives for ministry. And we will see Paul's motive for ministry to the Corinthians was not money or gain, but love for the Corinthians, even though they loved him less. Paul's love led to sacrifice for the Corinthian church, for the Corinthian believers. And Paul's love for his Lord led him ultimately to realize he was accountable to his God, for he lived consciously. He consciously lived in his sight, he will communicate. And Paul's motive and desire for the Corinthians was their upbuilding, their edification, their building up, their holiness. And to see that happen, he would have to challenge them in areas of sin. But that's what a true servant of Christ does. Paul's motive for ministry was to equip the saints and evangelize the lost, all for love for Jesus Christ. Now, with all that said, I titled our sermon for today, Motives for Ministry. And under that theme, we'll look at 5 points, which, by the way, I had 5 points last Sunday. So the question is this becoming a pattern, a new pattern, rather than 3 or 4? We'll see. Number one, we'll look at the action of Paul's love in visiting the Corinthians for a third time, verse 14a. Number two, the analogy, the illustration that Paul was using of parenting, verses 14b and verse 15. Number three, the accusation of the false apostles at Corinth against Paul, verses 16 through 18. Number four, the accountability of Paul to the Lord. He did everything in his presence, having that on his mind, verse 19. And number five, the apprehension that Paul has about coming back to Corinth, for the third time in verses 20 and 21. So we'll look at the action, the analogy, the accusation, the accountability, and the apprehension, all under the theme of motives for ministry. And with those five handles to hold on to, look at verse 14a, please, where we'll see our first point today, the action. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, to the Corinthian church. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. I don't want what you have. I want you, but you. Now, Paul is ready to travel back to Corinth for the third time. And this action of coming back is no picnic for Paul. I mean, we will see in verses 20 and 21, he has great apprehension. For his last visit, his second visit, was a tough, difficult experience. For that visit was a painful, disciplinary visit, a sorrowful visit. For Paul, in talking about this experience, said earlier in this epistle, in 2 Corinthians 2:1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." It was a sorrowful visit, his last visit, his second visit. And beloved, Paul was not eager to have another painful confrontation and reproving them over sin. This was not something he looked forward to. But love produces actions. And it's a motive that drives us to do things for Jesus Christ that we are not comfortable with, that take us out of our comfort zone. And sadly, I hear from other believers, and sadly in my own life, sometimes what we need to do, we don't do because we say that's too hard. I know that is what I need to do, but that's hard. And many times, we just don't do it because it's hard. Or we excuse ourselves that it's hard. Listen, going back to Corinth was very, very difficult and hard for Paul. He was not treasuring this time. It was not marked on his calendar, circled with a red circle, with all kinds of exclamation points and hearts around it. That was not his heart. His heart was he loved them. He was going to go back. He was going to do what he needed to do. But he was hopeful that he could come and it wouldn't be what it was the second time around. In other areas of his life, he was willing to do and sacrifice for others, for them, out of love for them, in areas and things he did not want to do, I should say. And you know, we have that on our plate every day of our lives. Things that are very difficult to do that we do, right? Like going to work when you're not feeling well, or going to work for some. Some of you have very, very difficult work circumstances. And there's more and more pressure. And the company and your boss wants more and more and more and more. I was just talking to a brother about that this morning. And the difficulty of that. Or meeting a deadline at work. Filling a quota at work. Or working with people that are difficult. That's a part of work, isn't it? Those things are very, very hard at times. Or how about parenting? It's a privilege and joy most of the time. But is it always easy? No, it's hard. We have to work at it. Like we have to work at our marriages. They're not always easy. They're wonderful as we're walking with the Lord, but when we become selfish, they're very, very difficult. Parenting is very, very difficult. It's not for cowards. We have to work at it. We grow through it. The Lord teaches us through it. But it's hard at times. My point is, I could give you illustration after illustration. Everyday life is hard many times. Plus, there are health problems. There's the aging process that's on top of that as we continue to get older. But why does what is hard stop us many times in our Christian responsibilities? My only answer is, there's a lack of love for Jesus. There's a lack of love for Jesus. We make time for Him. We do what is difficult for Him when we really love Him. And my point is, Paul does not want to go back to Corinth for a third time. There is fear and great apprehension, but he's ready to come back, even though it will be very, very hard. He does it out of love for Christ, and he does it out of love for the Corinthians. That's what's behind doing what's hard and difficult. Now, his first visit was great. For on his first visit, the church was founded. And his first visit is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. But his third visit coming up is not a charm. You know, we often say the expression the third time's a charm. It's not a charm at all, but a challenge. But he's willing to do it. Now, as Paul prepares to come for a third visit, as his two other visits, Paul will not be a burden to them. And he makes that clear here in the first part of verse 14. Meaning, he will not take money from them in support. He will not be a burden that way. He will pay his own way. He will pay for his own expenses. For he doesn't want to bring the accusation from these immature believers that his motive for ministry was money. And we know that this is what Paul is saying, for he goes on in verse 14 and communicates, "For I do not seek what is yours, but you. Paul did not want their money. He wanted their hearts. He wanted God's best for them. He wanted them to be obedient children. Paul's motive of love and selflessness is very clear. His affections were set on the Corinthians themselves, not on what he could get materially from them. Paul will use a common analogy to illustrate his love for them. Look back at verse 14, please, where we'll see our second point today, the analogy. "Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Now the analogy, the illustration Paul uses to show his love for the Corinthians is parenting. And it's very simple. Most parents love their children unconditionally, right? Most, not all. Most parents love their children unconditionally. And when our children are at home, or were at home, we never expected them to provide for us. It was our responsibility to provide for them, right? We're the parents. So we never ask our children when they're minors to pay for the electric bill, or the rent, or the mortgage, or to go out and provide food for us. We provide for them. They are our dependents. And most of us sacrifice for our children, putting their physical needs over our own. And most of us never think, well, I deserve a pat on the back for that because we've done what we're supposed to do. No, we're doing what parents do in love for our children. We provide for them. They do not provide for us. And sometimes providing is not easy. I remember that for a period of time. For 2.5 years, I worked a second job like some of you do today to take care of our family's needs. It was hard, but that's what you do as a dad and as a husband. Well, Paul uses that simple illustration to express his unconditional love for the Corinthians and springs off of that axiomatic truth, that common truth, to illustrate his motive of love and ministry to them. Look at verse 15, please, with me. This is what a parent does. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Now, the Corinthians were Paul's spiritual children, according to 1 Corinthians 4:15, where it says, Paul became their spiritual father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as their spiritual father, he would most gladly spend and be expended for their souls. And please understand this. Paul would most gladly do this. And most gladly expresses extreme elation. He was thrilled. He was overjoyed to do this. It was not a burden. Paul's their father. Let me add, the Greek verb spend literally means to spend freely, to be completely spent for his children. It means Paul was willing to sacrifice himself for the Corinthians until he had nothing left to give. Again, Paul's motives for ministry was love. However, that love was not reciprocated or returned. For at the end of verse 15, Paul asks the question, singular, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, Paul's heart is, how can you love me less than a parent? How can it be that the more I love you as a parent, the less you love me? And Paul loved them more than the false apostles at Corinth. He served with no monetary interest. He would not be a burden to them that way. However, the false teachers served for money. That was their motive. But some of the Corinthians were listening more to people that did not have their eternal interest at heart, but only their self-interest, speaking specifically of the false apostles. And by the way, do you think that that was easy for Paul? Do you see Paul's grieving heart here? If I love you more, should you love me less? For when you love someone more and more, and they respond in loving you less and less, that hurts. That's hard. With that said, I was thinking this past week that our Lord Jesus goes through this every second of every day. For we that have been redeemed by His sovereign grace always love Him less. Right? Always. But sadly, sometimes in our daily walk, we love Him much less, proved by less obedience. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yes, as we grow in sanctification, we love Jesus more. But there are many times we're not driven by love. And our hearts get cold and mechanical, and we obey less for a time. We show we love Him less, but He always loves us more. More. Think about that. And I'll say this in application and move on. C.T. Studd, a servant of the Lord, upon his graduation from Cambridge to spend his life in the Congo, had this motto. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Pretty good statement. You know what? That's just plain logical, isn't it? How can we respond by loving Jesus less, obeying Him less, serving Him less? That doesn't make sense. Why? Because He always loves us more. And He loved us and gave Himself for us. So no sacrifice could be too great for Him when He's already what? Paid the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, speaking of believers. Well, the Corinthians loved Paul less. It hurt. It had to be hard. However, what probably hurt Paul more was the accusations communicated by his enemies. And it wasn't those accusations so much by his enemies, but that some of the Corinthians actually believed those accusations. Look at verse 16, please. We'll see our third point today, the accusation. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now, what does that mean? Well, despite the unreturned love for him, expressed by the phrase to begin the sentence, be that as it may, Paul would still not be a burden to the Corinthians financially. However, the false apostles communicated that Paul really was a scam artist and would not take money from the Corinthians directly as far as direct support, but would get his cut from the offering from the poor saints of Jerusalem, which Paul talked about in two chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you remember that. Let me explain. The expression at the end of verse 16, "Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit," communicates the accusation of the false apostles at Corinth, Paul's enemies. He's probably quoting them. They were saying Paul was unscrupulous. He was tricking people when it came to money. He was a deceiver. He comes across this way, but in reality, he wants to get your money. He's not taking your support, but he'll get it another way. He'll get it through the offering for the poor, for he'll put that in his pocket. So to get around the difficulty that Paul had not taken any support money from the Corinthians, and that he was not a burden to them, the false teachers countered with, "That's true. But Paul's crafty. He's a scammer. For the money collected at Corinth for the poor at Jerusalem would never get to Jerusalem. For they claimed it would go to line Paul's pockets, crafty guy that he was." They were saying Paul's self-support was a deceptive ploy, a scam, that he would dip his hand into the pot, and that's how he'd get his money. And where did they come up with that? Well, it probably was what they would have done. And to refute that accusation, Paul says what he does in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17, please, to begin with. "Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I?" Now, to defend his integrity, Paul reminded the Corinthians that he was not acting alone in taking up the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. There were others involved that would assist him. For not only had he not personally deceived or defrauded the Corinthians, but he also had not taken advantage of them through any of those whom he had sent to Corinth. Remember, he sent Titus there and another brother there to encourage them to follow through with their offering and to take it up. We studied that earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians. So Paul asked the first of three questions in verses 17 and 18, rhetorical questions with obvious answers. And the first question is, "Certainly I did not take advantage of you. I did not exploit you through any of the men I sent to you." And the obvious answer is, no, he didn't take advantage of them. And if Paul, as the false teachers insisted, planned to embezzle the collection, he could not have acted alone. There would have to be collusion, cooperation from others, his ministry partners and co-laborers. Well, that would be ridiculous. Look at verse 18, please. "I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he?" Another question. Obvious answer, no. "Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps as the brothers?" Yes. Now, if Paul were to be involved in putting his hand in the till of the offering for the poor saints, then Titus would have had to be involved, and another unnamed brother is Paul's point he's trying to make here in 16, 17, and 18. And the idea that Titus, Paul, and an unnamed brother, by the way, who was highly respected according to 2 Corinthians 8:18, as he was, it says, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. Well, this well-known honorable brother traveled with Titus. And if this brother and Titus, who was highly respected by the Corinthians, also would join Paul in a plot to defraud the Corinthians, well, the very thought of that was ridiculous. It was absurd. They trusted Titus. They trusted this other brother. There'd have to be collusion here. So Paul asked the question with an easy answer. Did Titus take advantage of you? And the easy answer, the honest answer was no. They knew better than that. They just got sucked in to the lies and what was being communicated by the false apostles. And then Paul will ask another question with an obvious answer. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? Paul demanded, and walk in the same steps? And the obvious answer to that is yes. Meaning what? For they all acted with the same integrity and honesty toward the Corinthians. And the Corinthians knew they were above reproach. And the bottom line is the Corinthians should have known there was no collusion, no plot, no plan by Paul and his co-laborers to steal the offering for the poor saints. If they looked at the facts, Paul, as a man of honesty, was not guilty of these false accusations. And a quick footnote. How much do you think that that had to hurt, being accused of stealing an offering for poor people with a man of integrity like Paul and honesty? Do you think that was kind of hard to handle? I think so. Very difficult. I mean, when your life is above reproach and you operate with integrity and honesty and sacrifice, but you're accused of a plan to steal money from the poor, how would you respond? Well, it had to hurt a lot. It was hard. But Paul's motive for ministry is always in the sight and view of the Lord. He's the final judge. And we will see that in verse 19. We'll see our fourth point today, the accountability. Look at verse 19 with me, please. All this time, for chapters now, Paul's been defending his apostleship, but not for self. All this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And what's the motive for that? All for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, if you serve Jesus Christ faithfully, out of love for Him, there are going to be times you are underappreciated, misunderstood, criticized, and even accused of things you have not done. Satan and his host will make sure of that. And sometimes, because of those things, we want to quit. Or I become defensive. Or you become defensive. We want to give up. What's the use? How can I be so misunderstood? But did Paul quit? I probably would have. But he did not. Why? Two reasons. Two. Everything he did was in the sight of God. Meaning, he was accountable to Him. And the Lord knew Paul was not lying, that he was a man of integrity. The Lord knew he was not putting his hand in the till. And so what is our motive for continuing to minister and serve when we are unappreciated and hurt? The answer is the Lord knows. He sees all. If we could only remember that. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. We're always in His sight. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are open under the eyes of with whom we have to do. So the Lord knows. We're always in His sight. We're living in front of Him. We're an open book to Him. He knows our motives. He knows why we do what we do. The reasons behind that. And He knows the truth. And beloved, Paul says it was in the sight of God that he had been speaking in Christ. And therefore, God is the only audience the faithful servant is ultimately concerned about. Paul knew that God alone would render the final verdict on his life. And that was encouraging and a comfort to him. Whereas it should be terrifying to liars, false teachers, and those not serving our Lord in daily service. But for Paul, everything is done for his Lord in his sight, from work to play, all lived out for him, all with great purpose. And please remember, Please be reminded today, our daily lives are lived out in the sight of the Lord. And that should be comforting or terrifying. And contextually, Paul did not want the Corinthians to misinterpret his lengthy defense of his apostleship and integrity. It's been going on for chapters now like a broken record. Over and over and over and over again, defending himself. His motive was not self. It was for the Corinthians. For he realized if he lost their ear, they would not be built up in the faith. Or may have in time shown that they were unbelievers. It was for their edification, for his beloved. People that he loved. That was his motive for ministry. Love for the Corinthians, ultimately love for his Lord. Paul was not on trial before the Corinthians. They were not his judges. So why did he do that? Why did he defend himself? Why did he not quit? Well, the Corinthians, again, were his beloved. The end of verse 19. His specially loved ones. And even though they loved him less, again, he was their spiritual father, so he loved them more. He overcame evil with good, with love. What a model to me. What a model to you. He did it all for their upbuilding. His motive was their edification, their holiness, their benefit, their strengthening. For Paul realized, he knew, that as they grew in sanctification and became more like Christ, they would change. As they matured as sheep of our great shepherd, they would reproduce and evangelize, reach out with the gospel. I mean, Paul's goal is actually found in another text in Colossians 1:28 through his teaching and preaching. Colossians 1:28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, complete in Christ Jesus. And that's communicated again in Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. He wants to equip the saints, that the saints might do the work of the ministry, that they might come to maturity, that there might be a unity through maturity. And he would speak the truth in love. He would communicate that. But always his goal was teach, preach, to equip with the saints, and of course to the lost, to evangelize them, to reach out to them. But teaching, preaching. Why? For edification. For building up. That we might be more like Christ. That we might respond more like Christ when we leave this place. We're a better testimony for Him. That we're more mature in the faith. That we don't allow things in our lives that we should not allow. All these things come forth here. Beloved, equipping, edification, upbuilding, establishing believers' maturity was Paul's motive for ministry for the glory of Jesus Christ, his judge, as he stood in his sight. And there was an accountability to his Lord and great love for the Corinthians. But that did not take away in his humanness the apprehension to visit them for a third time. Look at verse 20, please, where we'll start to see our last point today. The apprehension. For I am afraid. And by the way, Paul will use the same word in verse 21. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come on this third visit, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now, Paul had a lot of history with the Corinthians. He had made two visits before this time, wrote four letters, two not inspired letters, extant letters, and two inspired letters, first and now 2 Corinthians, these wonderful epistles. And Paul knew, in knowing them, they were vulnerable in their immaturity. He knew they had responded with repentance to his severe letter overall. However, he also knew the false apostles were still there. And wrong belief leads to wrong living if their teaching was going to be embraced, speaking of the false teachers. He was very concerned about that. Therefore, with good reason, he was afraid that perhaps when he visited them for the third time, there would be a lapsing back into patterns of sin, unrepented sin, in that church. So Paul's fears concerning the Corinthian sins were well-founded, giving their pattern and history and understanding the weakness of the flesh and that the false apostles were still there. And specifically, Paul feared, first of all, that he might find the Corinthians on his visit to be not what he would wish them to be. For his desire, his wish, his burden was that their spiritual growth would not be hindered by unrepentant sin. And should that prove to be the case, if they had unrepentant sin, the Corinthians would find Paul to be not what they would wish. Meaning, Paul would have to come with a rod of discipline as their father, and not in the way that they would prefer and what Paul would prefer, coming with love and gentleness in his visit. So the Corinthians were forewarned, and Paul will list 8 sins that he's burdened about that perhaps they had fallen into, sins that they had struggled with in the past. You can see that from 1 Corinthians. Sins that divide a church, that tear a church apart, fruits of the flesh that cause disunity and schisms in the church. So these works of the flesh must be guarded against in every church, in Faith Bible Church, and must be repented of immediately, or we will have schisms and division. What are they? I'm going to cover them quickly. Number 1, strife, which literally means contention, wranglings, conflicts that result from division and dissension. And by the way, strife is a deed, an action, a work of the flesh listed in Galatians 5:20. And by the way, all these sins flow from a lack of love, selfishness, and valuing our preferences over principle. Pride is the issue here. For what did Paul say earlier to the Philippian church? Or I should say, in a different time to the Philippian church. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Moving on, sin number 2 is jealousy, which is also a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, which is the protective self-centeredness that causes people to be suspicious of others as potential rivals, rather than considering them as family. The fear of being displaced. Number 3, angry tempers. Another work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. And the word literally means rage or violent anger. The anger that flares up in an instant and lashes out. Certainly this sin causes division in a church and even in our relationships as we yield to the flesh that way. Number 4, disputes. Another work or fruit of the flesh, being in control and not the Holy Spirit. And this sin describes divisiveness, partisanship, factious attitudes, and rivalries. Number 5, slanders. Literally meaning bold evil speaking, insults, evil reports, backbiting, defamation. It's not quiet at all. Number 6 is quiet. It's gossip. But here we have slander here is number 5. Gossip is number 6. Slander is open and bold. They don't care about what other people think. They just spew their evil and talk about others and gossip about others, but in a bold way. What is gossip? Well, it's more quiet. Sin number 6. More subtle. Whispering behind the back. Slander and defamation. And sharing information that should not be shared to defame someone or criticize someone. In contrast, slander is open, public defamation. It is bold. It's not quiet behind the back like gossip. It doesn't care. Gossip is quiet. The back talk, the criticism, the chatter that goes on. Number 7 is arrogance, pride. Being puffed up, a self-inflated view, thinking more highly of self and our opinions over others, the root of gossip and slander. And number 8, disturbances. Literally disorder, tumults, confusion, disorderly conduct, instability, unruly behavior, behavior that disrupts. Now, these are eight deadly sins, and they will divide any church if left unchecked and unconfessed, not repented of. And Paul feared that these sins had once again infected the church at Corinth as they did before. You say, how do you know that they affected the church before? Because Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you're yet fleshly. Whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions. Are you not fleshly, carnal, and walk like unsaved people? They were that immature. There was that kind of divisiveness in that church. Now, yielding the flesh leads to, beloved, divisive sins in a church body. So it was no wonder that Paul had apprehension. But that apprehension continues in verse 21, our last verse for today. Look at verse 21 with me, please. I'm afraid. He uses that word again here. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Now, Paul's apprehension is further illustrated by his fear that he will be humiliated by the Corinthians' lack of repentance and lapsing back into moral sins beyond all the division, divisive schism sins he's already talked about in verse 20. In other words, to be humbled by God is one thing. That's a good thing for us, to be humbled by the Lord. However, to be humiliated by the Corinthians' failure to repent was something else. For unrepentant sin in a church is heartbreaking, discouraging, distressing for men of God who lead, feed, and protect Christ's sheep. It crushes men of God. It zaps their strength and may in time drive them out of the church and even the ministry. Thus, Paul was fearful in that sense of what he would see as he came on this third visit. Beyond that, unrepentant sin would cause Paul to what here? Mourn. Like mourning for the dead, to bewail, to lament, to grieve. It would hurt Paul deeply. Now, Paul's mourning and humiliation would come from some Corinthians who had sinned in the past in moral areas of impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which Paul dealt with extensively in his first inspired epistle in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Just loaded with truth about that. And there were many that fell into immorality before. Paul addressed that in his first epistle, first inspired epistle, I should say. And to fall back into it again and not be pure would have broken Paul's heart. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 will communicate that those who practice, not commit, but practice immoral sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yes, we can be trapped in these sins with our minds and our hearts and allow them much more frequently than we want, but we will be repenters. But if we practice those sins without repentance, it shows we do not truly know the Lord. For those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. And he lists sins there, but some of them are immoral sins. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not commit them, but practice them. A pattern of life, the norm. And the specific moral sins Paul is talking about that he fears the Corinthians have fallen back into are number one, impurity, which has to do with sexual sin. Number two, he mentions immorality, translated porneia, the source of our English word pornography, which is any sexual act outside of marriage. And then number three, sensuality, describes public, unrestrained, flagrant sexual sin, translated lasciviousness or licentiousness in other translations. And obviously, the Corinthians' culture was characterized by these three sexual sins to the degree that the word Corinthianized meant to be immoral, specifically to be immoral with a prostitute in that day. That's a synonym for Corinthianized. That's what it meant. They were that immoral in that culture. And it was an immoral culture as is ours. And these practices cannot be allowed in Christ's church, in our lives. They must be repented of and not allowed as normal practice. But what does Paul say earlier in 1 Corinthians about this sin? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual sin. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits sexual sin sins against his own body. You've got to flee from that. You can't fight it, you flee. It's subtle. It's before you. It's in your mind. You yield to it. But when you start yielding to those thoughts over and over and over and over and over again, what happens? You'll yield to actions that follow. Thoughts, actions, habits, the progression, thinking, yielding to that thinking, actions. Then those actions can turn into habits. And so there's difficulty here. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you abstain from sexual sin. Now, Paul was fearful that these sins would once again rear their ugly head in Corinth. And if they did, he would deal with it on his third visit. So be forewarned, Corinthians. Take care of it now if it's happening, so we can have a happy and holy reunion when I come to see you. In wrap-up and an application, why did Paul fear these things? Well, he loved his Lord. And he loved his church. Stay with me here. And his motive for confronting sin, defending himself, and making a third visit to Corinth was his love for Christ. That's what motivated him. He said that earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Beloved, Paul's motive for ministry was love for his Lord and love for his church, his people in the church, Christ's people. And love for Jesus Christ is the right motive to serve Christ's church, to be obedient, to be holy, love for Christ, to give of ourselves sacrificially to the one who died for us, and not quit, even when we want to quit. So I ask the question to bring this down to where the rubber meets the road. It's very simple, but I want you to think about it. If we truly love Christ, why do we need to be prodded to read the Bible? If we truly love Him, why do we need to be prodded to read His book? If we love Christ, why do we need to be exhorted to come to church? Does that make any sense? If you love Jesus Christ? If we love Christ, why don't we pray and witness? Why don't we serve through the church and use our gifts and talents as we're commanded to? Well, the simple answer is, we don't love Him and don't truly know Him, or we don't love Him enough. One or the other. And yes, all of us have to deal with the flesh moment by moment and lose that battle more than we should. That's a given. But why no desire for some? No burden for sin? No desire to serve, no burden for sin. If you love Him, you will be a repenter. And you will at least want to obey Him more. And our motive for ministry should be love. Where I started today. A Christian is a person who loves Jesus Christ. By definition, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who loves Jesus Christ. With that said, the question I close with today is, do you really love Him? Be honest with yourself, please, please. Is your motive and drive for self or for Christ? For some of us, it's a lack of love. For others, it's no love. Both should bring repentance when they're sin. Repentance for sin, for the true believer, yes, that should be our response. As we're not loving Him as we should, we repent of that. We know we're hurting Him because we know that to love Him is to obey Him. And when we don't obey Him, we hurt Him. So we know that we need to love Him more, and that's what sanctification is all about, isn't it? The process of becoming like Christ and loving Him more and more and more. And He becomes more and more of our motive in what we do, in everything we do, more and more and more. And we're on this road, progressing, not as quickly as we'd like sometimes, but we're progressing by God's grace. We're growing in grace. But on the other hand, for some of you, the need is repentant faith, salvation. It's not a matter that you don't love Him the way you should. You just don't love Him. That's why you need to be prodded to come to church. You don't love Him. That's why you need to be prodded to read your Bible. You don't love Him. You don't know Him. And God knows I am not trying to make you doubt your salvation. I struggle with that most of my life, to be transparent. But the reality is, when we truly know the Lord, we want to do what He wants us to do. We don't do it all the time, do we? But when we don't do it, what should we do? Immediately, there's confession of sin. Immediately. We confess it and forsake it. Sometimes we do this stupid thing over and over and over again. But we're grieved and our heart is hurt because we know we're hurting our Lord at that time. But, you know, if that doesn't happen in your life, I say this in the love of Christ, you just don't love Jesus. You don't know Him. You don't know Him. He's worthy, and He deserves to be our first love. He's worthy, and He deserves to be our first love. Christian, we need to be repenters. Let's watch our motives. Ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? Hopefully not to be seen of men, but out of love for Christ, and we change those motives, or is it a matter we just don't know Him? And if you don't, come to Him today. Cry out to Him to save you, to forgive you of your sins, that you don't know Him, you've been deceived, and you want Him to forgive you of your sins, your faith and trust, you're turning from your sin to trust Jesus Christ, the one who died and was buried and rose again. You're turning to Him in repentant faith to save you so you know Him and that you love Him.